That's not mine. This is mine. Well, today we're going to start a new sermon series, and believe it or not, it's based on the book of Habakkuk. Now, do you say Habakkuk or Habakkuk? We like to. How many Habakkuks do we have? Or Habakkuks? How many Habakkuks? Well, I'm going to do it together. I'm going to use them interchangeably so you can know. I thought it would be a great little survey that we could do. How many of you, I don't need a show of hands in this, could tell me clearly what the book of Habakkuk is all about? Now, I'm going to make an assumption. I know that can create problems. But my assumption is that many of us don't know. And so if you don't, you're in good company because the majority of us don't. So don't feel too bad. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this little book. And you're going, why in the world would we spend 3 weeks in a book that most of us can't even pronounce? Well, that's a great, great question. And here's the reason why. After last week's message, if you were here, you know that I shared about Melody's life, her difficulties, ultimately her death, and the challenges that it created for my wife and I. And after that message, I heard from a lot of different people about their hurts and their struggles and what they were going through. So I made another assumption on Sunday that the folks that came up were able to share with me, there must have been a lot of other people also who didn't come up, who are going through very difficult times, and they didn't come up for probably a number of different reasons. But maybe one of those reasons is I am not going to let somebody know the questions that are going on in my head, particularly the pastor. I wouldn't want to tell him those things because what would he think of me? And those questions that come into some of our minds make a lot of people feel uncomfortable. Questions like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? You know how hard I've been trying to live the life that you want me to live. Wendell tells me to read my Bible a little bit more, and I've been doing that. I've been praying a little bit more. I've been trying to talk to my neighbors a little bit more, but still things are going south. God, if you're such a good and powerful God, then where are you? Where are you at? I hear you're powerful. I hear you're good. And it feels like you're not even concerned, or maybe even worse yet, you're not in control. You tell me you're in control, but everything seems so, so out of control. And I'm assuming if we ask a bunch of questions or had some time, we could all add our own questions into that list. We would have some questions. So I started to think about that. What do we do with those struggles and how do we handle that? And so as I was looking around the beginning of the week, I found out about a book that was written by Craig Groeschel. And the name of that book was called Hope in the Dark, Believing God is Good When Life is Not. Hope in the Dark, Believing God is Good When Life is Not. And Craig Groeschel is the pastor of a church called Life Church. It's a multi-site church. It's located down in Oklahoma. And there are thousands and thousands of people that go to this church. It's a pretty awesome church. How many of you have the YouVersion Bible app on your telephones or one of your devices? A good number of you. If you don't, hopefully by the end of this week you will. If you use that, Pastor Craig and his church is responsible for that. They put that out. They do it for free. None of us have to pay to use it. So he and their church are doing some amazing things. And Pastor Craig wrote this book in response to an extremely difficult time that a dear friend of his was going through. It was very, 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 very difficult. And his hope is, as he wrote this book, that it would bring comfort and help into his friend's life. So God, and only the way that God can, ultimately uses the book that he wrote for his friend to help him deal with his own personal crisis, which involved his daughter, adult daughter, who is still struggling with her failing health and very, very, very sick. But also being a good pastor, and if he wrote his book and he was able to create that into a message series for his church to be able to teach them what he was talking about. And so I'm using their material to help us as we deal with some of those struggles that we're facing as well. And so I'm very grateful for Pastor Craig and the resources they make available. And we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this. Just a quick note, though, before we get going, I mentioned the YouVersion app. They have actual Bible reading plan that you could sign up for free. If you look on the screen, see that YouVersion Bible app or Bible.com. If you go to our website, you can find it there and click on it. You don't need to have the app. You can do it online. If you have the app, you can click on every day. It'll send you an email and give you a reminder to read the scripture and the devotion. So I want to encourage you to at least take a look at it, consider it. If you don't know how to do this, all those people who had the YouVersion app, way high, put your hands way up. See all those hands? They said they're willing to help you. That is awesome. If you don't know how to do it, look for those folks. If not, go to the desk, the information desk, and they will help you out as well. Okay, so a little brief background on the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. There are minor prophets and there's major prophets. What's the big difference between a minor prophet and a major prophet? Nothing other than the size of their book. Didn't mean they wrote minor things compared to major things. It's just the size of the book that they wrote. So Habakkuk lived about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And he was a very different prophet than all the other prophets that you'll read if you go into the Old Testament. And we'll talk about it in just a minute. But what did prophets do? Prophets speak to people on behalf of God. So God would say to the prophet, if I was a prophet, Wendell, speaketh unto the people. He speaks King James. And he would say, say this to the folks. And I would say, God saith, and I would tell you. So that's what a prophet did. He would speak on behalf of God to the people. But Habakkuk was not your ordinary prophet. He did it the other way around. Habakkuk spoke to God on behalf of the people. And primarily did that because he did not like what he saw was going on. He did not like what God was doing. If he was writing during the time of right before the nation of Judah went into captivity, the nation of Israel had already been taken, the Assyrians had come in and taken them out, and all of a sudden, things were not going as well as they used to go. Things were really good, and now they were not going good. And he wanted to let God know that he was not happy about it. So instead of prospering the nation of Judah, they were hurting. They were in poverty. And because of that, Habakkuk knows who God is, says, this isn't right. And he unleashes on God his confusion and his hurt. He pours out those feelings that he had on the inside. Now, that was 2,600 years ago. And just like Habakkuk, many, if not most of us, have asked or are asking the same question. Why doesn't God seem fair? Why doesn't God seem fair? And if you haven't asked that question, or if you haven't been honest enough to admit it, maybe it's at least just passed through your head and it's gone through. Why is God not fair? I look around, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and life is just falling apart. So, that's what we want to talk about. Habakkuk knows enough about God to know that he was capable of doing something about it. And for whatever reason, God's reason, he wasn't. And so today what we're going to do is look at chapter 1 of this book. If you get the email, you'll notice the very first note that we had on there said, hey, please read chapter 1. I have heard that a few of you were getting the email and aren't getting the email. If you would inform us at the office, let Lynn know, we'll get you on that list to get that out there. But I encourage you to read it. If you didn't get a chance to read chapter 1, I would encourage you to do it after today. It'll just tie everything in just a little bit better. Also, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. So I want to encourage you, it's short. It won't take very long. But go ahead and read that. And it'll just help you to have a much, much better understanding. So verse 1 of Habakkuk says, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. So very clearly, the book tells us right off the bat that Habakkuk is a prophet and that God spoke to him. It said he was given a prophecy. And the word that's used here, the Hebrew word that's used, prophecy here, means an utterance. But it's different than a normal prophecy. It was an utterance of doom. It was a word that would convey burden. It was a dooming prophetic word, a burden, a weight. So it wasn't like, hey, I want to tell you folks, things are good, I want to bless you. Things are not looking real good right now. And Habakkuk gets this, and he goes to God on behalf of the people, and he starts to ask some questions. Verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? You ever thought that? How long, Lord? Or cry out to you, and this is what he sees, violence, violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? I look all over, I see all this stuff. Why, God, are you not doing something for us, your people? Habakkuk says, what I've heard from you, what I'm seeing, does not make sense. Because I know who you are, God. I know what you can do. And then, of course, when we get to that place, we find the big why questions. Anybody ask God why? It's one of the probably most asked questions in the world. Why? 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 We can all fill in our own why questions. I have a list. I have a few of those. But here's what's so cool about Habakkuk. He doesn't hold that back. He doesn't put on a little fake spiritual grin and pretend like it's not bothering him. He's raw and he's real about the thoughts that he has going on. And what's really cool is his name actually tells us something about what he is actually professing here. His name, Habakkuk, actually means to embrace and to wrestle. So I'm going to embrace something and I'm also going to wrestle with it. Habakkuk is doing everything he can to embrace what he knows to be true about the God that he's grown up to know and to love. But then when he sees things not lining up, when he sees things not going the way that he thinks they should go, he wrestles, and he wrestles with God. So we find this pattern. He embraces, and then he wrestles. He embraces to what he knows true to be true about God, and then he wrestles. And this is an ongoing process that doesn't seem to have an end. Now, in life, we like things to come to an end. We like to see things happen and then get all wrapped up, kind of like your favorite sitcom on TV, right? Sitcoms are wonderful for that. This book would not make a good sitcom sermon. What is a sitcom sermon? Well, that's a good question, let me tell you. When you come to a sitcom, you turn the TV on, at the very beginning, everybody's happy. And then there's a little bit of tension that gets built up. There's some drama that takes place. The problem, it becomes very real, a challenge. But by the end of 30 minutes, which includes commercials, every problem is resolved and everybody goes home happy. My wife and I just finished up Madam Secretary. I cannot believe the problems of the world that are solved in 1 hour. It's amazing. Amazing. Now, you think about it, many of the sermons that you hear, and even sermons that I preach, really are sitcom sermons. Now, that sounds bad, but really, it's a very effective way of communicating. Think about it. Here's a sitcom sermon. We talk about us, which we all have our situations in life. We have us. And then we have attention of some sort. And you can think about the last tension that you experienced, something going on in your life. Then we say, what do we do with that? And we go to God's Word and we look at what God's Word tells us. And we say, here's what you should do, shouldn't do. Here's what I want you to wait on. And then we find wonderful resolve. And we find out that God's Word is faithful. And we go home and we eat a roast and we take a nap and we head to church. So let's pray. Dear Lord, no. This doesn't happen in this. This is not a sitcom sermon because real life is not a sitcom. In fact, everything in life is not resolved in 30 minutes or maybe 30 years. Sometimes it goes on for that long. In life, sometimes things like this take place. You lose your job and you don't get a better job and you don't get a job for a long time. You went to school for a long time to do what you do. You finally get a job. It's underneath your education and you feel like you're a big failure. Sometimes you think your marriage is awesome and it started out that way. And all of a sudden, you find out that your spouse doesn't love you. In fact, you find out that your spouse betrayed you. And you find out your spouse doesn't even take ownership of it and blames you for what he did or she did. And it ends up you end up alone all by yourself. That's not sitcom. Sometimes in life, you love your life, but then you get sick and you get something like cancer. And you go to war against that cancer and you fight like crazy and you pray and you're anointed and you go to the doctor and you get better. And within another year or maybe even shorter, the cancer comes back or cancer comes back on a loved one and you say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. But here's what's happening in this situation. You're wrestling with what you know to be true about God and you're trying to embrace. You're wrestling and you're embracing. And then along comes somebody, a well-meaning brother, sister in Christ, and they tell you, God's in control. God's in control. Don't give up. All you need to do is let go and let God and trust more. And you know that's really good theology in the big picture, but it's just not the right timing. It's just not the right timing. In fact, at that point, you kind of feel like putting holy hands on their neck and letting them know how much you didn't need their help at that moment, right? That's what Habakkuk is feeling in all this. That's what he's thinking. We come to verse 3, and he asks this question, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and there's conflict. It abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. All of us want justice. Everything is going crazy. In other words, Habakkuk says to God, I don't really think you're doing what is right. I don't think you're doing what's right. He's got the very same problem that many of us have or have had. What are his problems? Number one, God, it seems like you don't care. You really don't care because you're allowing all this suffering and all this difficulty. Secondly, you aren't doing much when you could. You have the power and you're not doing anything and I don't understand it. And Habakkuk says, what you are doing doesn't seem fair. Have you ever thought that? Maybe not in your own life, but you look at somebody, they can't seem to get a break and they're good people and they're walking with the Lord and they can't get a break and you look, it doesn't seem fair. Maybe you felt that way. If you were God, maybe you would say, if I were God, I would have done it this way. If I were God, I would have done it this way. If you believe that you can't tell God that, I would say you're very, very wrong. A lot of people say, what would God think of me if I really told him that? He would zap me. That's not God, is it? He wouldn't zap you. He wants you to be honest. Does he care? Of course it's care. He cares. Is it bad to let God know your questions? No, it's not bad. It's okay. It's not unholy. Think about this. If that was true, if it was true that you couldn't do it, you'd have to take about a 30 of your Psalms, get your Bibles out, and rip those chapters out of the Bible and throw them out. If that was true, you'd also have to rip out Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Jeremiah, and Job, because in every one of those books, you find these folks expressing their confusion and sometimes even their anger and what looks like to be unjust suffering for the righteous. And they say, God, this doesn't make sense. Even Jesus, when he was on the cross, we talked about this a little bit. Think about it. Perfect in every way. He became sin for us. He never sinned. And what does God do? God looks away. He can't even look at his son and he cries out, why? Why, God? I'm your son. I did everything right. Why would you pull away from me? If that's something that Jesus experienced, shouldn't it be something that we might expect to have in our own life? It's not fun. But to be able to express that and tell God, that's okay. See, at some point, many of us have what? Henry Blackaby, who's an author, he wrote a book called Experiencing God. We're going to have something called a crisis of belief. A crisis of belief. We're going to say, God, if you are so good, why am I not experiencing relief from this situation? I don't know if you're involved. Do we even care? And about this point, I think we have a couple options. Sometimes we put on the fake smile and we pretend. We deny anything's bad. We deny anything's wrong. We kind of put our head in the sand. We let everybody know it's not bothering us when everybody can read it and see it's bothering us. You say, God, everything's good and I'm okay. And we deny. Other people say, well, you know what? If that's how God is, as I watch him in my life or my family's life, if that's who God is, then forget it. I've tried church, I've tried the Bible, I've tried praying, I've tried talking to that pastor who says he knows things, and you know what? I'm done with it because it doesn't make any sense. I'm done. That's two options. I believe there's another option that's much better. The other option is being in the middle of the pain and in the middle of the pain wrestling with what you find yourself in. Wrestling. God, I don't get this. God, I'm confused. And as best as I can, I'm going to embrace what I know to be true about who you are and the control that you have in my life. And when you do this, I don't like it probably, but I'm going to trust you. And I'll tell you this, once you do that, everything's going to be perfect, right? Nah, I wish it could be. Actually, it might even get worse at times. So if it does, and we find our place in that spot where we wrestle, we say, here's what I know to be true, and we're wrestling, and it doesn't get better, I think we need to read the words of James and hold on to these words. In James 1, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, God has a purpose in this, the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and that perseverance finishes work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not easy, but what God asks us to do. Consider it. Okay, God, I'm going to consider. I'm going to think about. I'm not going to like it. I'm going to consider it. I think the true way to intimacy with God is not always living up on the mountaintop. We can never exist up there all the time. But it's to get to know Him and His faithfulness in the valley of life. Because there's where a lot of us seem to be as we go through what we're going through. David said it, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? And we sang about His presence this morning. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. So last week, if you hear, Mary and I shared with you, it was tough. There were times that we did cry out to God and we asked where He was and why He wasn't doing anything. And it felt like our prayers hit the ceiling. But God was hearing them. But we chose to be honest with what we felt. We chose to not let that go inside. And we embraced what we knew. And that's why I keep saying, you've got to be in the Word. Because when you hit those moments, you've got to have truth to hold on to. Or you're just going to have yourself. And we continue to brace through the valley and not to walk away from God. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're in a crisis of belief. You're not sure what to believe. We're all going to get there somewhere along the way. That's exactly where Habakkuk was. God, this doesn't seem fair. So God does respond to him. He does respond in verse 5. It's probably not what he expected. Many times when God responds to us, it might not be what we expect. But listen to verse 5. He said, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Now, if Habakkuk would write the rest of that chapter out, it would be very different than the next words that we read here. There was a response. God was going to respond. Habakkuk must have been thinking, good, you're going to do what's right. You're going to take away all this pain. And we're going to be prosperous. The nation is going to be exactly where you want it to be. And God says, you're going to be amazed. You're going to do something. And there's going to be a wonderful end. The sitcom of life is going to come to an end. Wonderful resolve. And then God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians. The Hubawonians? The Babylonians. Who are the Babylonians? If you don't know anything about them, they are bad guys. They were evil beyond evil beyond evil beyond evil. And this is what he says, verse 6, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. God says, you think it's bad now, it's about to get worse. And I'm going to use your enemies to bring justice because of the sin of the nation. Habakkuk goes, are you kidding me? This makes no sense. This makes no sense. I know we've been bad, but we're not as bad as we, you know, it's like the statement, I only killed 2 people compared to your 5. I'm so much better than you. We're not as bad as those guys. Maybe you can relate. What do you do when you find yourself there? What does a committed believer do? At that point, really, all we have left is to wrestle and to hold on to truth. Wrestle with honest questions and embrace a genuine faith in God. And you can do both of those at the same time. And that's exactly what we see Habakkuk doing after God tells him something he does not understand. Verse 12, Lord, and this is where he embraces, Lord, are you not from everlasting? He declares his eternity. My God, my Holy One, is perfection. You will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You are my rock, the place that he stands firm on. And you have ordained them to punish. I'm embracing you, God. But God, you appointed our enemies to execute judgment? I'm wrestling with that. That doesn't make sense. My rock, the one I stand on, I'm embracing you. And you've ordained them to punish? I'm wrestling. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I love you, God. I'm embracing you. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. I'm embracing. But why do you tolerate the treacherous? I'm wrestling back and forth, back and forth. If that's where you are right now, what I want you to know is that God understands more than you can begin to understand the pain that you're in, and He welcomes your questions. I am sure that God would rather have you yell at Him and give Him a peace of mind that you can probably ill afford to lose, but you can yell at Him. He'd rather have that than have you walk away from Him. Don't walk away from Him. Be honest with Him. Let Him know your questions. And when you hit the wall, when you hit the crisis of belief, don't deny your doubts. Don't run from them. Let your doubts drive you to continue to embrace the God who is truly in control. Think about this. What if honestly acknowledging your doubts is the first step toward building a deeper faith in the God that says He loves you and will never leave you, will never forsake you, will never give you more than you can handle? What if embracing your secret question opens the door for a maturing knowledge of God's character? And what if drawing closer to God develops a more genuine intimacy with Him? We could say, by faith, bring it on, God, right? But that means you need to know who He is and be in His Word. It probably is going to take real pain. When you look at most people who have been shaped by God, it's through difficulty and those things, and God is in control. So wrestle and embrace. I want to just wrap up by having you think of this. Jesus understood exactly what we're facing. I want to just read a few scriptures, and we're going to come to this table. And this table really is a reminder that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through because He endured some stuff as well. And remember, He asked, Father, where are You? Why have You forsaken Me? If you'd like to, and you want to just close your eyes, you can hear these words maybe afresh. I'm going to read a little bunch of scriptures here. And then we're going to invite you to come to the table. And our table is a table for any believer in Jesus Christ. This is a table for anyone who's come to faith in Christ. And we are told to come to the table and to remember what Jesus did. And so you don't have to be a member of our church. But if you're a follower of Christ, we invite you to come and share with it. And I'm going to read these scriptures, and then I'll invite you to come forward. I'm going to ask you to hold the elements, and then we'll take them together. So whoever's serving would come up, that would be great. And if you want to close your eyes, I'd just like to listen. Luke chapter 22, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. On reaching the place, He said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but Yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that He be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As the soldiers led Him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, put the cross on him, made him carry it behind Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Him along with the criminals, one on His right and the other on His left. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." And when He said this, He breathed His last. Jesus, You understand our struggles. You understand pain. You understand that feeling of being separated. But You trusted. I pray as we come to the table this morning that we would trust You in the midst of anything, and thank You for the reminder of Your great, great love. Lord, as we take this, I pray that You speak to each of our hearts. It's Your name we pray, Lord. Amen.